For our scripture lesson this morning, let us turn to Psalm 133. Psalm 133. In reverence for the Word of God, let us stand together. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Amen. You may be seated. Before we looked at Trinity, the Holy Trinity on Trinity Sunday and Pentecost, and before that communion, we were looking at the subject of love. And during the month of April, especially, we had looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and looked at love as it is described there by the Apostle Paul or by the Holy Spirit through Paul. And we saw there that love in the Scriptures differs greatly from that quality that our society often calls love. And this morning I'd like us to continue looking at love, especially the love of God as it is revealed to us in the Bible, especially as that love manifests itself in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the love of God manifests itself in the church, we have what is called the unity of believers or the unity of the saints, or the old term was the communion of the saints. And I see that as an especially appropriate theme this morning upon the reception of Dottie as a new member and with the installation prayer for our new church officers and committeemen. Because in both of those events, we are reminded of the church and its great importance in God's eternal plan according to His Word. In Psalm 133, David describes the glory and the beauty of brotherly oneness, brotherly unity among the people of God. In this psalm, the Holy Spirit first in verse 1 reminds us of the great advantage that is to be found when God's people are one together. And then in verse 2 and in the first part of verse 3, he goes on to describe this advantage of unity by two pictures. In verse 2, we have a picture that is taken from the church, and in verse 3, a picture that is taken from nature or from creation. And finally, in the last part of verse 3, he reminds us that this advantage that he is talking about that comes to us in God's people being one together is a heavenly advantage. It is an eternal advantage. And that increases our appreciation for its value. Now, I believe I speak not only for myself, but for most, if not all of us as a church, when I say that one of our most urgent needs as a congregation is to manifest the love of God as we have studied it in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, to manifest that love as a congregation in a spirit of unity, in a spirit of spiritual communion with one another. I'd like to just remind you of what that love is like by reading for us again in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the description of love in verses 4 through 7. Now, especially think of this at this point in terms of the church. As I said before, as we looked at 1 Corinthians 13, this chapter can be studied in regard to the marriage relationship, because that too must be permeated with the kind of love that God describes here. It can be a description of the kind of love that must be seen between parents and children, a description of the kind of love that we see, that we must see in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every realm, every walk of life, this is what love in any relationship must be like if it is to be the love of God, if it is to be true love. Listen to this description again. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And that is the love that we are to be longing for as a congregation. And that is the love that we can and should have as a reality in our midst as a congregation. Because Jesus died and rose again. Jesus' death and resurrection is the power that enables us to love one another in that way. This is not some theoretical goal that we have that we can never really fulfill. No, that is a denial. That would be a denial of the gospel. This is the love that God has put within our hearts, and we need to display it in a oneness as a congregation, or we do deny the gospel, if not with our lips, then with our actions. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is also the motivation for us loving one another and being one together. Because He died for us, because He died for me and also died for you, because He has risen again for me and risen again for you, therefore you and I can be one and should be one and must be one in His Holy Spirit. That's part of the purpose, only part, but it is part of the purpose for which He died, to draw out a people for Himself, for God, and to make them one people, not scattered, different groups of people, but one people together in that cross and in that resurrection. Jesus' ministry to us is a ministry of salvation from sin. And being a ministry of salvation from sin is a ministry of love, unto love, love for God and love for other people. Because you see, biblically, sin and love are opposites from one another. And right away, that should send off warning bells in our minds, warning us that what our world often calls love obviously is not the love of the Scriptures. If love and sin in the Bible are opposites of one another. Now, in what way are they opposites? In the Bible, sin is the breaking of God's law. But also in the Bible, love, true love, God's love, is the keeping of God's law. Keeping God's law in the power of God's grace through Christ, in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Love, you see, does no harm to a neighbor. Neighbor, argues the apostle. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Part of the entire purpose of God's law at all times. God's purpose had always been that through that law we would come to an understanding of how to love one another. Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. What are those things except ways in which God is telling us in a negative form how we are not to treat one another, and by implication He is telling us how we are to treat one another. And what He is telling us to do is to love one another. When we become Christians, we are saved by the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in order that we may see the law of God, which is a law of love when it's properly understood, that we may see that law fulfilled in us by God's grace and by the power of God's Spirit. Love and sin then are opposites. And this love of God will result, as far as the church is concerned, when it is given its full play in our hearts and lives as a church, when we really open ourselves up to the power of the Spirit and open ourselves up to the love of the Spirit and allow that love to have its full play within us, that will result in a manifested unity, an open public oneness that will be visible before the world. Come back with me now to Psalm 133, verse 1. How good and how pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Here we're being reminded of the great advantage that we receive and that we have and that incurs to the church when we are one as the people of God. First, I'd like us to look at who and what is being referred to in this psalm. Who is he referring to? What is the theme here? Well, first of all, in the theme, he is speaking of brothers. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And the reference is certainly broader than that of natural family relationships. But it is wonderful when the natural family unit is united and at harmony. Few earthly blessings can equal family oneness. How often do we see sin's destruction of such family harmony? Because of the abrasiveness of sin, we often see, especially in our society today, but all throughout human history, the breakdown of relationships between husbands and wives, and parents and children, and brothers and sisters. Those relationships disintegrate because of sin's abrasiveness. If only we would recognize that it is sin that causes disharmony in the home. It is sin that causes disharmony. Someplace or another, there is sin whenever there is disharmony. Love always has a tendency to harmonize. It is sin that breaks us apart. And if only we would realize that when we find ourselves with a lack of unity in the home, that somewhere among some member or more than one member, there is sin that is causing that disunity. And then if only we would realize that only as we surrender to the gracious power of our Lord Jesus Christ, will we begin to do our part to restore unity and love in our homes. Because you see, in the New Testament, all genuine love must, in the final analysis, be seen as originating in the Lord Jesus Christ. All genuine love is from the eternal God. And the only way to come to the eternal God, according to Christ, is through Himself. But David has a broader idea in mind at this point than just the unity of the family. David is referring to the people of Israel, the congregation of the Lord God, as brothers. Not because of a physical or common physical descent from Jacob, but because David was viewing them all as a spiritual family, a family that was comprised of all the true worshipers of the true and living God. And that ideal is picked up on by the New Testament writers, for the concept of all believers comprising a spiritual family comes to its climax and finds its ultimate fulfillment in the gospel, in the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the New Testament continually refers to Christians as the brothers, or as the brethren. David is speaking of brothers here in the spiritual realm. Brothers as far as the family of God that now has its truest fulfillment in the Christian church. And the Holy Spirit is speaking here of these brothers, this family, living together in unity. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Christians. He's talking about God's people. And what is he talking about? God's people living together in unity. Now, for some, just living together at all would be a tremendous first step. Both within natural family units and within the church, the strategy today seems to be divide and be conquered. And I believe that's what's happening in many, many circles. But he's not here just talking about some kind of organizational unity. He's not praising just us coming together in an artificial, external sense, either as families or, in particular, this morning we're thinking in terms of the church. He is speaking here of a true living together in unity, a spiritual harmony, a spiritual oneness. And God tells us, in other parts of his revelation, what is really involved in such a unity of God's people. Let us turn together over to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For in this portion of God's word, this concept of the unity of God's people is more fully opened up to us. What is involved in the church being one and displaying unity? Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being, number one, like-minded, number two, having the same love, and thirdly, being one in spirit and purpose. Three elements we find there involved in a true unity. A true unity of God's people will first evolve a unity of the mind, a unity of faith, a unity of doctrine. Though that's become a dirty word in many circles, it's not in God's word. A unity of doctrine, a unity of faith, a belief. Now, that is a very unpopular way of viewing unity within the church in many circles in our nation today. The ecumenical movement, or those who often will use that term of themselves, tells us, forget doctrine. Doctrine divides. We must push aside our own particular beliefs and be united just around the term Christian. Evacuate that term Christian of all meaning, of all specific definition. If you put specific definition into it, you're putting doctrine into it. You're saying it stands for certain beliefs. And don't do that. Instead, just use the name Christian itself and everybody be united around that particular term. Some would go even further today, and there are those who say, let's don't even use the word Christian. That too is too divisive. And let's just say all people that hold to some kind of faith in some kind of God. The idea of being united in mind then is the exact opposite of that kind of unity that many are pushing for today. But we find the Apostle Paul, really the Holy Spirit, saying through Paul that the kind of unity we must have is a unity that involves like-mindedness. Being one in our understanding of the truth of God. And really, as we look at some of the main portions of God's Word that deal with this whole idea of unity, we find that this idea of the truth being the basis for any genuine unity is common to all of those passages. Two of the main ones are John chapter 17 that we read earlier in our unison reading, and Ephesians chapter 4. Two very common passages, often quoted in regard to unity by the modern ecumenical movement. But what does Jesus say in his high priestly prayer in John 17? In verse 23, he prays that we would all be one in him. But as we study that part of the prayer in the context of the whole, we find that Jesus begins and he talks about how eternal life is found only in him, verse 3 of the prayer. Only in him. Already he's narrowing the field down. Unity is based and is to be found only among those who have a specific faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You've entered into the realm of doctrine at that point. You've entered into the doctrine where Jesus says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That statement's just full of doctrine. He's making certain propositional statements as to what is true and what is not true, and saying that it's in those statements, in those truths, that we will find and begin to find our true unity with one another. In verse 17 of John chapter 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them by the truth, your word is truth. Now that comes prior to his prayer for unity. Earlier, and you remember this perhaps from our having read it this morning, Jesus says, we've taken them out of the world, and then he prays, now make them one. Jesus makes a distinction between those who are his and who are in the truth, and those who are not his people. They are the world, and they are not in the truth. And Jesus says to the Father, set apart for yourself these who believe in me. Set them apart through the truth. And it's on the basis of being set apart together then that he prays that we would be one. The unity of believers is based on the common faith of the believers. And then over in Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And here in Ephesians 4, again, he keeps repeating this whole idea of unity, even as we find that repeated several times in John 17. And he says to Christians in Ephesians 4 and verse 3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Why? For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. And he continues this idea of oneness. But what is that oneness based on, or how will that oneness display itself? Well, we go on down in the chapter, and we find he talks here about pastors and teachers in the church in verse 11, given by God to minister the Word of God to the people of God, so that the people of God will grow spiritually through that Word. And as you study on down there through the argument of Paul, as we grow spiritually in the Word of God together, we begin to function together as one body, ministering to one another, because we're being built up together spiritually through that Word of God, encouraging and strengthening one another, and using the talents and the gifts that God has given to us, and finding those gifts and talents because the Word of God is being ministered to us. In other words, through the ministry of those teachers God has put within the church. You see, the whole thing, again, is based on the truth. It is a oneness of faith that really makes us one in Christ. We are one together because we believe in the same Lord Jesus Christ, that He is truly God, who has come as a man and has died for our sin as our substitute, and has risen again, literally and physically, from the dead. All of those are doctrines, and all of those are doctrines that we see as essential from God's Word, that we must hold to together, doctrines that will unite us, a faith that will unite us and make us one. There must be this unity of the faith if there is to be a genuine unity that will outlast the trials and the misunderstandings that we are going to have at times as a church. And that's the opposite, again, that's the opposite of much teaching on unity today. Very quickly, a unity of concern. Philippians chapter 2, again, he talks about the need of being like-minded and of having the same love, a concern for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. We will be one when we really love one another, when we really begin to practice individually the love that is described in 1 Corinthians 13 and show that love for one another. If I know that you love me in Christ, and you know that I love you in Christ, we can put up with a lot of personality differences. We can put up with a lot of different views in some of the more minor areas of religion and religious practice. We can put up with a lot of differences and even a lot of failures on the part of one towards another if we know that we love one another. We will still be one, because there is a unity of love and concern. And then thirdly, we find in Philippians 2, verse 2, a unity of purpose, having been one in spirit and in purpose. The purpose of the church in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus, speaking to the apostles, lays down his last commission for the church to build up or edify the fellow believers through God's word, the teaching ministry of the church, and to evangelize the unsaved. It is that common purpose that unites us in Christ. We see this in the natural realm, don't we? People who work together for a common goal often bond together, at least until the goal is reached. I believe it was Rick Elliott that was telling me that during the time they were building the latest addition to our facilities, back in the 60s or the early 70s, that there was a real spirit of oneness and unity that seemed to develop between the men who were working together. And I think it was Rick that was joking with me and said, it's too bad we can't just always stay in a building program so we can keep that spirit of oneness. Well, we do, and this is no reflection of what Rick said, but we do always stay in a building program as a church. We always have a building program going on if we're truly the Church of Jesus Christ. As we seek to evangelize the lost together, we're building up the church in a spiritual way. As we edify one another in Sunday school and worship and in our various meetings together and in our fellowship with one another, as we share God's Word with one another and build each other up, we're building up the church. We're always in a building program. And if we'll keep that goal in mind to reach the lost and to build each other up, we will be one. For we'll be one in the same purpose. And that is what the Holy Spirit is speaking of in Psalm 133. The advantage of Christian believers, brothers and sisters in Christ, being one in their faith, in their concern, and in their purpose. Now that was not where I was going to stop today. But I think I will, because it's going to get too long otherwise. But we have not really even began to look at the great advantage of this unity. And next Sunday morning, I'd like us to look at that very carefully together. He says two things about this unity. He says it is good and it is pleasant. And we're going to take a look at that more carefully. But in closing this morning, do we see the importance of God's love manifesting itself in our church by the spiritual unity of us all as believers in Christ? Do we see the need of a true unity of faith, a unity of concern, a unity of purpose? Well, if we do, are we growing personally in our knowledge and understanding and application of God's Word? Are we studying God's Word and eagerly searching the Scriptures daily as the Bereans did, trying to understand more adequately what God's Word really teaches? How can we grow in like-mindedness if we're not all studying God's Word? How can we come to the same faith unless we're all in God's Word and God's Word is bringing us to that same faith? This Word is what will bring us to that unity of faith, that like-mindedness. It's nice to talk about unity, but this is where the rubber really meets the road. Are we in the Word of God personally? Are we studying God's Word? Are we, secondly, looking for ways of showing concern for others? There must be a unity of concern, and this must show itself in action. Or do we have a tendency to wait for others to begin to do good to us before we're going to show love and concern back towards them? Sometimes I think that's a greater problem than we might realize. The college I went to, one time it was a Christian college, and the president stood up one time in chapel and said that one of the girls had complained to him that our college was a very unloving kind of place. And so he asked her why she said that. She says, "Well, I was walking down the sidewalk, and three people passed me, and not one of them said hi." And he said, "Well, did you say hi to them?" She said, "Well, no." She didn't even realize that if she really wants to talk about love and concern, the place for that to begin was with her. If it was an unloving campus, it was because of, unfortunately, people like herself who would not take that first step. Whether anyone else was showing love or concern or not, take that first step to show that love and concern for others herself. And this is what must be true in the church. This unity of concern, this unity of love, must begin with me and with you individually. And then are we studying God's Word in its totality so that we're getting really the big picture of the purpose of the church? Again, it is around the purpose of the church that we find our oneness, or one layer of the oneness we have, the unity we are to have. What is the purpose of the church? The salvation of souls and the building up of believers in Christ. And I know that there are others who say, well, there are other purposes for the church, the meeting of temporal needs or fulfilling human programs. All of those things are involved in the Christian living his daily life, feeding the poor and that sort of thing. But the purpose of the church, when we keep the Gospels in their overall context, is a salvation purpose, that people come to know God and experience His love in Christ. And if we will see that, and if we'll see that that is our real purpose, and our purpose is to build each other up so that we are more effective in carrying out that purpose, then we will come to a place of very intense unity, united together in our goal, in our purpose, united together in our love and concern for one another, united together in our common faith in Christ. It's not enough to talk about love and unity. We must take 1 Corinthians 13 and those qualities there, and began praying that God will make those qualities in our lives, that we'll begin to implement those qualities in our daily living, no matter what degree of repentance or a personal change we will have to endure before we begin to display that love in our own lives. Only then, as we are conformed to that description of love that is found there, will the unity that is true of us in the sight of God in Christ be seen by the world in all its glory and all its beauty. Only then will we begin to discover together how good and how pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Let us pray together. O Lord our God, unite us in the love of your Son. Unite us, Lord, in this common faith, this common purpose, this common concern for each other, that we may show forth, not just speak forth, but that we may show forth your love and your gospel, that your Son and his love will shine through us as a congregation, as a family, as brothers dwelling together in unity. This is our prayer, and this is our desire, and we pray in the name, the glorious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us trust Christ, rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.